just in the sky, swooping down to catch tiny insects to the trees in the forest. Everything is here for one reason or another. While I don't know the exact purpose the Lord has given ants in this world and how they play into it, I recognize that the ants know what they're supposed to do. They are living with a purpose and a mission. They work together in a fine-tuned method to complete tasks and to communicate with each other. You can see them digging. You can see them following a trail. You can see them carrying food. Whatever they're doing, their actions are driven by a purpose or a mission. Just like the ants, we have a purpose from the Lord. And if we want to do our best to fulfill our purpose and mission, we must understand what it is and let that drive our actions in life. This is what 1 Corinthians 9 is all about. We need to live on mission. Before we start 1 Corinthians 9, it is important that we understand what is happening prior to it to better understand what Paul is saying in our text today. So far in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth to help fix some of the issues that they're having. They were doing a lot of things wrong, from dividing themselves between followers of Paul or Apollos to having jealousy or strife among each other, to immoral relationships, to have and lawsuits against each other. As Paul goes through the letter, he addresses these issues while also growing their knowledge of God and how to live in a way that honors him. In chapter 8, he talks about not eating food in certain locations as it may lead others to sin by thinking it's okay to eat food offered to idols. As we covered last week, Paul was pointing out, even if the Corinthians have the freedom to do something, if that action leads others to sin, they shouldn't do it. That's where the transition to chapter 9 begins. Paul will talk about all the rights he has as an apostle and how he doesn't use them. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 3 says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me." We can see by verse 3 that some people were questioning if Paul was a real apostle or somebody sent out by God to proclaim his message. Paul wants to defend his status as a real apostle, and he starts this by explaining what he's owed or his rights as an apostle. Here are those rights. Continue in verses 4 through 9. "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take on a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned?" Now, Paul is asking these questions to prove his point that apostles are owed help on their journey. And in verse 14, he says it very clearly. Verse 14 says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So far in this text, Paul is just setting up this defense to prove that he is a real apostle. He's mentioning how just like a soldier is provided for his service, an ox gets to eat the grain as it works through the field, so the apostle deserves to be provided for. He's explaining that as an apostle, it is the church's responsibility to provide for him so that he can go and spread the message of God. Kind of like how we fund missionaries to go and spread the gospels overseas. But he's setting all this up for verse 15. Let's read verses 15 through 18. "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, then I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So through this chapter, Paul builds up and explains everything he's owed, only to say, and guess what? I don't actually make use of any of these rights, because then people will think I'm doing it for my own gain. Of course I'm a real apostle. While I could have taken all kinds of help from you, I didn't, because then you can make excuses that I'm just doing it for my own gain. So I took no help. I want you to see that I do this at a cost, not for gain. This is how Paul is defending that he is a real apostle. Now, obviously, that last part was not Paul's actual words, but they help describe what his point is. And to make it even clearer, it's not for selfish gain. He says this in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And he explains this further in verses 22 through 23. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. Now, Paul is not saying that he goes and does a bunch of wrong things just to fit in and win people to Christ. He's saying that he, with the Jews, he acts like a Jew, but still follows the Lord's will. When he's not with the Jews, he acts as a Gentile, but he still follows the Lord's will. Throughout this chapter, we've seen that Paul is not taking advantage of help in order to prove that he's a real apostle, and he's given up everything so that the gospel might be shared. In these previous verses, we see that he is so mission-driven on spreading the gospel that he is willing to serve anyone and walk alongside anyone in order that some might be saved. He is giving it all up. He's willing to do whatever it takes to spread the gospel. Just like him, in order to be disciples of Jesus, we need to give it all up. In the next section, he ties up what this chapter is all about. Verses 24 through 26 read, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." One line makes this all so clear. Verse 26. "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." Paul does not do life aimlessly. He isn't going through life and letting it happen to him. He is guiding all his decisions around his aim or purpose in life. Paul's mission is not a thing he occasionally does. His mission is what he wakes up and plans his whole day around. I encourage you to write that down. I'll say it again. Paul's mission is not a thing he occasionally does. His mission is what he wakes up and plans his whole day around. He lives life on mission. While Paul sets a great example of how to live on mission, there's no greater example than our Lord himself, Jesus Christ. In order to truly understand the mission that Jesus lived for, we must understand the buildup to his coming. Now, you might have the tendency to think, oh, here they go again. Yes, I know Jesus came to save me from my sins. But wait, that's true, of course, but I want you to truly listen as he came for more than that. To start, we must go back to the beginning. Genesis 1, 27 through 28 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When God created the world, he created everything so that we might rule over it on his behalf in his image. while we were to rule on his behalf, we were to follow his instruction and authority on how to do that, all while growing in closer relationship with him. However, we rebelled against God's instruction, and in doing so, we held ourselves in the position of God instead of God being God. Because of our rebellion, we were banished from the garden, but we were left to do our original mission, bear God's image by ruling on earth. However, because of our disobedience, God lets us rule by making our own decisions so that we might see how wrong we are. We messed up time and time again. We murdered each other, had selfishness, and ruled in a way that definitely did not reflect who God is. God wanted us to see that his kingship is what's best. Eventually, God picks a man named Abraham to be the beginning of his new people on earth. These people were to be named Israel, and they were to live in close connection to God and rule and bless the nations. Part of this was to show the world again that God knows how to rule best. So after Abraham's descendants multiply into a nation after hundreds of years and end up in slavery in Egypt, God brings them out of slavery. After that, he teaches them commandments and laws and statutes to show them how they ought to live. Again, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, these people rebelled against God and they failed their mission. They even wanted human kings instead of God. And to show them how wrong of a choice that is, God does just that. He gives them a human king, and that human king rules them harshly. The rest of the kings fluctuated from some kinds who did a decent job to others who led Israel to worship idols or fake gods. The Old Testament is full of times where the people of Israel reject and forget God, and he lets other nations invade them. When they get invaded, they eventually call out to God for help, and he saves them. This cycle of falling away and then coming back to God continued to happen. Throughout this time, there were prophets who were people who spoke words directly from God, and they warned people about falling away. They also foretold events before they happened to give credibility to their status. They told of a Messiah who was to come, one who would be king over all, come from the line of David, and judge with righteousness and justice. The people of Israel were waiting for this king or Messiah. We as humans rebelled against God's authority and failed in representing God with our rule over the earth in his image. So God created a new people, Israel, to do the job. And they also couldn't do it. So God sent himself in the person of his son Jesus to be the king that the prophets talked about and to do the job that we couldn't do. Jesus was born to be the king who rules over all in God's image for all time. He also came to save people from sin and bring all enemies of God back under his authority. For 1 Corinthians 15, 20-25 says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." You see, Jesus came to do what none of us could. He came to establish the rule of God on earth. He came to do the mission we failed to do. With all of this in mind, how did Jesus establish God's kingdom and rule on earth? Well, to start, he was intentional. Every act that he did throughout his lifetime was in one way or another to accomplish his mission. Jesus was mission-focused. From the start of his ministry, after baptism, Jesus almost right away went into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days by the devil. He underwent this testing as a way to prepare for his future. After completing the testing, he went and started to preach the gospel. He's moving from one step of his plan to another. Mark 1:14 through 15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Following this part of his plan, he makes the deliberate effort to call the first disciples in Mark 1:16 through 18, which says, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. You see, Jesus had a plan, and every action in his life was a part of fulfilling that plan. He is intentional. Continuing his plan, he built up the disciples and by teaching them. And then after some time, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal people. We see this in Mark 6, 7 through 13, which says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Every step of the way, Jesus was on mission. Knowing that he had to die for the sins of the people and rise again on the third day, he started to take action. Jesus knew that the Pharisees were looking for him, and yet he deliberately went back to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. He ate the Last Supper with his disciples and told them he was about to be betrayed. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew Judas would be able to find him, and Judas and the Roman soldiers came. Jesus let them take him to the high priest, and he was handed over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate, after much hesitancy, had Jesus whipped brutally and ordered him to be crucified. Jesus is God. At any moment, he could have stopped this from happening, but he didn't, because he came to complete his mission. On the cross, Christ eventually surrendered his spirit, as no one can take his life from him. He bore our sins on the cross that day. He was buried in a tomb, and Roman soldiers were placed outside to protect anyone from taking the body. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples. He showed them how the scriptures are pointed to him, and he gave the disciples instructions on where to go from there. Here is that instruction. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age.'" Jesus then ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit into those who have faith, repent, and are baptized, so that they can be the new people of God. Once God sends his Holy Spirit into a person, they become an entire new creation. Baptism shows this. A burying of the old self and the new self with God's Spirit joined with you comes out of the water. They join a new people. A people that is finally obedient to God and rules on his behalf and image. They are finally the people who do what God wants. They are a new people with God ruling in and through them. And the Lord will come back and judge the living and the dead. All that are his will go to eternal life, and those that are not will go to eternal punishment. Jesus is the answer to all our problems, and I hope it's clear that Jesus came for a purpose, and Jesus lived on mission. So where does that leave us? What is our mission? Our mission is the same one it's been from the beginning, but this time under a new light. We need to, under the authority of God, grow in relationship with him and rule and live in his image. We need to join this new people. We can do this by first believing that Jesus is King, that he has fulfilled the scriptures in the Old Testament, that he died to save the people from their sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, that he appeared to the disciples, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he will return again to judge the living and the dead, and he will rule for all eternity. This is belief. Repentance must also be part of that process. This looks like submitting to his rule and giving control of our lives over to him. We need to recognize with a humble heart that Jesus can rule much better than us and give our lives and our hearts and control over to him. He wants surrender and obedience. For if we just have sad feelings of remorse, I'm sorry I sinned, but not a change of action, that's not true repentance. This obedience to Christ is not a one and done thing, but a decision for life. Third, he calls us to get baptized, to declare to our friends and family that we believe in Jesus Christ and we agree to be obedient and give control of our lives over to Jesus as King. God is not looking for you to get your life together before you come to him. In fact, it's the opposite. When you truly realize you will never have it together and come humbly give up your life to him, that's when he will make you a new creation. However, these three steps are only the beginning. We're not called to do these things, get baptized, and then go back to our old way of life. No. We are called and have agreed to a new way of life, one that prioritizes God and his desires first. So our mission, we need to, under the authority of God, grow in relationship with him and rule and live in his image. We're not just waiting for heaven to come or for us to die. We have a purpose and a mission, so let's live it. To get more clarity on our mission, let's look back again at Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Pay attention to this one. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age." So in verse 20, Jesus talks about all the things that he commanded them. If we want to do God's will, it's important for us to look back at what he commanded us. In Matthew 22:37-40, it says, "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." All the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, everything is fulfilled within these two commandments. This is the new covenant. When you do these two right, everything else falls into place. Okay, Jesus lays it out for us. If we do these two commandments, the rest fall into place. So the first and greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." What does that look like? How can we love the Lord like this? Well, we can see what's important to him by John 15:10, which says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So we can see that what God wants for us is to be obedient to him. And that is the major way we can show our love. God's love language is obedience. We also see this in 1 John 5:3, which says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In order to know what God wants, we have to be reading his word. We need to look at Jesus, as no one loved God more than him. Jesus is always the answer. If you want to love God, look at Jesus. Do what he does. Do what he tells you to do. Starting with what we already talked about with belief, repentance, and baptism. The second commandment Jesus gives to us is to love your neighbor as yourself. Additionally, he takes this further in John 13:34 to a new level when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." Jesus loved like no other, and yet he calls us to love each other like he does. The kind of love that Jesus gave was one of selfless love and of service, all shown by him taking our punishment upon himself on the cross. I think Philippians 2:3 does a really good job at showing what this love is like when it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. If we want to love others the way Jesus has loved us, we must look back in the scriptures at how he did this. One of the greatest examples besides the cross is the Last Supper. During the Last Supper, Jesus, King of the universe, wrapped a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. Twice within the story of Jesus wiping his disciples' feet, it points out that Jesus is king or Lord. This emphasis is to show that the true king chooses to love others by taking care of them. Jesus isn't confused about who he is, for in the story he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, for so I am." Jesus knows he's king of the universe, but he treats and acts in a way that lifts up others. Lastly, he commands us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. What does this actually look like? Well, I hope you see that my next step is to go and look at how Jesus did it. Jesus studied himself. He had a fantastic relationship with the Father. He spent time in the scriptures, and he knew God. He was humble and obedient to the Father's will, and he did everything that he commanded him. This is what a true follower of God ought to look like. Jesus then found willing people, and he built them up in knowledge and understanding of God and scriptures. He did this with intention while also living his life. After these disciples had been built up and learned from Jesus, he sent them out to teach others. Upon their return, with many more following them, they continued to do life together. They continued to learn from Jesus, teach others, and serve people in love. After Jesus ascended, the responsibility to carry his teachings and way of life was given to the church and the new people of God. To make disciples, we follow how Jesus did it. We as a church need to actively go through life on a mission to love God and people. We need to be intentional in showing others how to live that kind of life. The big point is this: we need to live on mission. Jesus didn't accidentally save the entire world, setting forth a new creation of people that would rule on his behalf. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 didn't accidentally give up all of his rights and do whatever it took to spread the gospel. They were intentional every day of their lives. They knew their mission. Finally, our actions won't change unless our hearts and thoughts do. Jesus tells us what to focus on in Matthew 6:33 when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We're so focused on earthly matters. How much do I save up for this car? How much do I owe for this utility bill? What time does practice start? These are all good and essential things to living out our lives here on earth, so I'm not suggesting we abandon them. What I'm suggesting we do is what Jesus said to: seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest needs to be of second importance. God promises to provide. We must set our minds to prioritize God and his kingdom. We need to truly seek first the kingdom. When we seek first the kingdom, spending time with God is a necessity and a priority. It's not a "if I have time" kind of thing. When we seek first the kingdom, we look to spend our time doing what God desires, not necessarily what we do. When we go throughout our day, we're planning for the future, we're asking questions like, "How can I help God's kingdom today?" Or, "How can I serve the Lord?" Like Jesus, who knew his purpose and directed his actions towards that purpose, we need to make our plans around serving God and his kingdom. Who are we really living for? Is it ourselves, and God gets a small piece on Sunday? Or are we truly living all in for God? Here are some practical actions. 1, relationship. Spend time in the Bible. It's how God communicates clearest to you. Talk to God. It's hard to have a good relationship if you don't talk and listen to each other. 2, learning and teaching. If you're not going through the Bible alongside other believers, I encourage you to get in a group. Find other people that you can grow from, as well as push to follow Jesus better. If you have a lot of biblical knowledge, lead a group. We're called to make disciples and build one another up. If you don't like groups, that's okay. Just find one person to learn from and one person to teach. 3, serving. If you're not serving in some capacity, find or create ways to serve the church or others. Volunteer to donate snacks for VBS. Help with the coffee ministry. Be a greeter on Sunday mornings. Help with the food truck. Offer to lead or be a part of an event or outreach. Analyze your finances. If God and His kingdom are your number one priority, does your giving reflect that? Find people you know who need help and gather people from the church to help them. I'll leave you with 4 questions to think over, so write them down, please. The first one is this. Is my relationship with God and serving in His kingdom really the most important thing in my life? The second is this. Do my thoughts and actions show it? The third is this. Do I have a plan to love God, love others, and make disciples? Or am I just hoping that it happens? And lastly, are we living on mission? Let's pray. Dear Abba, I just thank you so much for all that you do. Lord, I just thank you for being with us. I pray that you just open our hearts, Holy Spirit, and give us the desire to chase after your will, whatever it is, Lord. Put that desire on our heart, Lord. I pray that the enemy not take the good seeds that have been planted, Lord. Protect us and help us to go forth from this day with a new purpose, a new desire to serve your kingdom, and help us to be intentional each and every day of our lives, Lord. Help us to prioritize you and what you want, and remember that we have given our lives completely over to you. Help us to analyze our actions and our thoughts and see, am I really living all in for God? Lord, I just pray that you open our hearts today, and I pray that you continue to just be with us and guide us, Lord. Help us to love you better. Help us to love others better, and help us to teach others how to do that. We just love you so very much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.